I am very grateful to be here, and I'm grateful for the invitation from the elders of the church here. Grateful to Dub and LaVon for the good work that they do on behalf of the lectureship. Gary and Barbara for the good work that they do on behalf of the lectureship. I really do believe that this is one of the most helpful lectureships in our brotherhood. The book is one that I have noticed over the years that when you look at the spine of a book and it says that it is concerns a particular subject or book, that if you open the Denton lecture that is labeled as being studies over certain parts of the Bible, that you will find helpful material exactly over that material. Often we read commentaries, and this is not to fault any of them, because I can understand why it happens sometimes. When we don't know what to say, we ought not say anything. But sometimes we open commentaries because we have a question over a very specific thing that we are studying, and we notice that the writer of the commentary likely had the same questions and was not quite prepared to answer them. And while we admire and appreciate that, because that's exactly what one who doesn't know what to say ought to say, we do appreciate the fact that there is an attempt to cover each of those things in these books, and that they're covered well when we go over them. I say that with one possible exception, and of course that's mine today. I've been asked to cover some things, and as Dub said yesterday, these are the kinds of things that we might not take the time to study and carefully try to figure out if we were not assigned that duty. So we do our very best to try to understand what the Bible teaches. And regarding the questions that I have been assigned to try to answer, let's all have the attitude, and I think that we do, I know that we do, that we are going to try to find out what the Scriptures teach on these questions. We're not here to defend what we have done in the past or what we would like to do in the future. We are here to try to ascertain what God's Word has to say with reference to questions that come up. The first one that I am to try to answer is this one. Is the kiss of love in 1 Peter 5:14 a permanent obligation, or is it a cultural option? This is like a couple of other questions that come up at different times, and I think for different reasons. One of the times when I have noticed that it comes up over the years that I have tried to preach, and they are limited, but one of the times that I've noticed that this question comes up is when someone would like to ignore something that the Bible teaches. And they will point to this and say, well, we don't do that, and since we cannot do that, since we can ignore that, why can't we ignore this other thing that I want us to ignore? And they'll do the same thing with foot washing. Well, you say we need to do what the Bible teaches, and we're not doing this, so why can't we not do this other thing, such as withdrawing a fellowship or some other unpleasant thing that they would prefer not to do? Now, that's really not said when it's done in that way, in an effort to encourage us to do it. It's kind of a leapfrog apostasy, that if we do this, then we can do this, or if we don't do this, then we cannot do this other thing. It really is a way of bypassing what the Bible really does teach, and of minimizing the authority of the Bible. On the other hand, sometimes there are those who really, I suspect, sincerely read these passages and wonder, now, is this something that we ought to be doing because the Bible teaches us to do it, or is there some sense in which this is a cultural option? We assume, and I don't have any reason to suspect otherwise, that people sincerely go over these kinds of questions that I'm certain we all do as we study the Bible. But let's look at this particular passage, 1 Peter 5 and verse 14. Peter says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It may be that there is some element of figurative language here, and at the same time, a very literal thing that is to be believed and done. And I hope that as we go over this, I will help to make the distinction between those two and hopefully clarify some of this. There are a lot of things that we say in an elongated way. We kind of elaborate with more words when we want to say something that is important. If I want to say in a way that really expresses maybe with a little more importance what the thing I want to say, I might say that I would extend to my brother the right hand of fellowship. You would understand that I'm saying I want to be a partaker with that person. I want to be involved in the work of the Lord with that person and other kinds of things. It could be said more briefly. But it seems that we are saying something elevated when we say, I want to extend the right hand of fellowship. Now, we understand that I can do that. I can extend the right hand of fellowship back over the years of time to people who were born and died before I was born. I can extend the right hand of fellowship across the ocean, not literally extending my hand, but doing so. Now, if they're nearby and have the opportunity, I will extend my hand and shake the hand of another person. But we often use language like that. I think that there is room, and as we look at this, I think we can look at some pertinent facts and some language considerations to show that it seems that this is the nature of this kiss of charity or the kiss of love. First of all, let's look at some facts concerning the first century and Palestine. The kiss there had been a common form of greeting, and in many places today still is a common form greeting. There's no problem with that. In fact, when you have been where such is practiced, it is a very fine way of expressing oneself to another. I'll mention in just a little while, I spent 3 years in Italy 20-some years ago. And during that time, this was practiced and is practiced by our brethren there as a regular course of greeting one another. I just have to mention, although I was not going to say very much about it, 20-some years ago when I arrived in Italy, a young man, a child, 18 years old, away from home, I was greeted so kindly by brethren there and some who I have not seen for such a very long time. One has arrived, has come today to be with us, who I have not seen for so many years. And I can never say how grateful I am for the kindness shown to me by them so long ago and really through the years in other ways since then. But the kiss, the greeting of kissing one another on each cheek, and usually just a brief touching of the cheeks, is and has been practiced for a very long time in different parts of the world. In the day of Peter and Jesus and Paul, it was a common practice to greet one another with a kiss. The woman in Luke 7, in verse 47, who washed Jesus' feet, greeted him with a kiss. Paul in Acts 20, verse 37, his emotional departure after meeting with the Ephesian elders was marked with the exchange of kisses between them. The prodigal son's father in Luke 15 and verse 20 greeted his son with a kiss. And so these were things that were the common practice of people in that day, in that part of the world. And so the people to whom Peter wrote were accustomed to greeting one another in this way. So when they heard in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of charity, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus, they were hearing something said about what they were already practicing, saying something to them about the heart or the motive that ought to be behind their greeting when expressed. It ought to be a kiss of love, a kiss of charity. It ought to be real. It ought to be from the heart. It ought to be sincere rather than another kind of greeting. It's evident that that was presupposed, the practice, in each of these statements. Another pertinent fact that relates to this question is that the mutual exchange of a kiss showed a reciprocal expression of brotherly affection. You know, in those days, and it's still in some places, there are those who receive a kiss but do not return it. The master in those days would receive a kiss from the slave, but he would not return that because that would express equality. The one who was greater was the one who received the kiss from one who is lesser. And even today, the Pope of Rome, if you would go to have an audience with him, if you would behave as they would like for you to, and I don't know what they do in those cases when someone will not, it is expected that you will kiss the foot of the Pope. That's not reciprocated. You are expressing, or those who would do that are expressing, their subservience to one who is greater than they are. And wrongly so. I don't think that has to be said. I think that's where we've gotten the expression, and if it's not too crude to say this, kiss my foot. We've all heard that. Someone, in trying to say, well, you just bow down to me, that seems to be where that has come from. So there is something different about the kiss when it is not practiced as a mutual thing, and there always has been. But think about this also. These are not the meanings that we generally attach to a kiss in this country, although in close family relationships we may think of these as ways to express our brotherly affection, our familial affection for one another. But when we would attempt to express these things to our brethren, normally a handshake seems to fill the same purpose of expressing mutual respect, brotherly kindness to one another. And the principle, at least, would be involved here that needs to be a handshake of love, genuine, real expression, what you really mean to express. This is a true story. This is not to illustrate, although I think it does illustrate the point fairly well. I was visiting in a home a few years ago. A mother and daughter, who I thought did not get along very well, were in there together, and the daughter was ready to leave and said, goodbye, Mom, I love you. And they got almost in what seemed extreme in the kissy, huggy kind of thing. And the daughter left, and as she went out the door, the mother said, I hate her. She does this, and she does that. And I thought, well, what was that big display that you just were involved in? And yet it seems that it can happen, that we can, like Judas, use a token that ought to express something that's real, when in fact we're just trying to do it for effect or whatever else might be involved in that decision. Try to think of this too. It would be virtually impossible if we were to decide today that we are going to reintroduce, or actually to introduce, this practice in the United States, that a kiss should express mutual brotherly affection. Let's say that we would vote in here, as if we had the authority to do that for a whole culture, and decide, okay, we are going to use this symbol to express our affection. Now, we leave this auditorium. You decide that you're going to, now that we have made this decision, express brotherly affection using this symbol. Well, let's say David Brown wasn't here when we decided. You go to place a kiss upon his cheek. He ducks. And it seems to me that there would be some who would do that. Others might stand for it and yet feel embarrassed. They're not used to this. Others might, well, you might have to be ready to block a punch that would come. If you were to just blatantly decide that everyone has to agree that this is what this now will be used for. We couldn't. We're not in a position to decide for an entire culture that this is now going to be what we will do. I suspect that most would not favor the change. And honestly, I would be rather indifferent about it. I think I could adapt to that if everyone else could too. Don't tell anyone. If it seems to be something that's funny to us unnatural, I've gotten used to it before and believe I could again. Also, let's look at language, and I'm only going to use one of the examples that I have in the book. The word philema, translated in our passage for The act of greeting, and translated kiss, is closely related to the word phileo, which is the thing that is to be expressed with the kiss, that is, brotherly love. And the token of brotherly love is very closely related to the word. But it is exactly the word in Mark 14. Of course, you could also look at Matthew 26, 48, and Luke 22, 47, which are parallel. But just to illustrate it, Mark 14 and verse 44. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, take him and lead him away safely." Of course, this is Judas speaking. The kiss that he was going to give to Jesus was not kiss of love. But it was this is the same word, or this word is used to portray the idea of a kiss of love. The fact is, Judas was being insincere. He was not using that token of the brotherly love in a sincere way. It was feigned, it was pretended, it was for another motive. And yet it is still relevant that in these verses, the word for brotherly love is translated by the word for the token of that brotherly love, or kiss. And so they are so closely related. Peter was not commanding the outward expression of expressing brotherly affection by means of a kiss. That was already in place. But he was inspired to instruct us concerning the motives of these greetings. Notice that we were to kiss, they were to greet one another, and that is still true. Whether we use a kiss or a handshake or other tokens of friendship, our love for one another is to be mutual. And so that is not a cultural matter. That is a permanent obligation. Brethren, we have so many things that we are to be involved in with one another, to love one another, to greet one another, and to show kindness to one another, to teach and admonish one another in our singing. Rich and poor, educated and uneducated, Jew and Gentile, we are to love the brotherhood. That's in here. That's in this passage. That part is not fleeting. It is not simply cultural. That is true. We're to greet one another from hearts that really love. Think of all of the reasons that could be considered for an outward expression of brotherly affection. And there really are a lot of options, if you would stop and think about it. Our willed love, our choice to love our brethren, ought to be what is being expressed. And yet there are ways that we can be something like Judas and pretend. Notice some things that are found in the Scriptures, times when people used a feigned kind of relationship with one another. James said that we ought not greet the wealthy in ways that we do not greet the poor. Wouldn't it be possible to use the handshake to try to greet someone who we think would give us some advantage? If I would be kind and friendly to this person who is either in a position of influence, a person of wealth, am I not giving a kiss or a greeting in some way that is other than out of love? It is self-centered. And other kinds of things that we could also add to this. We could even become guilty of greeting someone who is lesser than ourselves, or we perceive to be lesser than ourselves, because we want to be admired for our condescension to people. And so we could easily become guilty of greetings that are for other than godly purposes. One can also greet one of the opposite gender, and especially with a kiss, in a way that is not a brotherly expression of affection. I mentioned that I had spent some time in Italy. When I left, after having been there for 3 years, went to college for a year and came back with a group to work with the churches the next summer. But when I had first arrived, or soon after I had arrived there, I had become acquainted with a young girl who was about 15 at the time. And as time went on, I became friends with a number of the young members of the church in part of Italy. And after I came back, after having been in college for a year, the girl that I mentioned earlier had grown into a very attractive young woman. There were also some other young people there from another college. And we went to what you would call an area-wide potluck up in the area of Udine. And while we were there, I noticed that there were some young men who were standing back and observing this attractive young woman, making comments that I think most of us would consider to be inappropriate. They were looking over and saying things about taking in the Italian scenery and enjoying it, knowing that she could not speak English and was not understanding anything that they were saying. When it came time to leave, rather than going around and greeting everyone with a kiss, some of these young men were standing there waiting for their chance to kiss this young woman. Now, we don't have the right to judge motives, but it appeared to me, the basis of their actions and their words, that they were not expressing familial brotherly affection. They had neglected a lot of the other women who were there, did not greet them at all. They neglected all of the other men who were present and gave no greeting at all to them. I wanted to say, okay, boys, if you're going to kiss her, you make it a holy kiss. I had a feeling like I was her bigger brother, like I was her friend. Instead, I didn't say a thing. I stood back and watched while they stole a kiss in a dishonorable kind of way, I believe, and that it was not what ought to have been done. She was an innocent and a good girl. So let's look at those parts of this that appear to be permanent. It does appear to me that there is a permanent obligation to express to our brethren genuine and real, committed, decided, willed devotion to one another. And we ought to be careful not to have a feigned, pretended kind of dealing with one another as we express these things, no matter what the token is by which we express those affections. And remember, in order for these things to be mutual, we all have to see it that way. We all have to see the token as expressing that thing. Okay, I'm going to move on to the second. In what sense and when do saints become partakers of the divine nature? Chapter 1 and verse 4 of 2 Peter. Really, so far this week, yesterday, which seems that we've begun the week well, brethren have been emphasizing rightly the importance of, knowledge. Christianity is revealed knowledge. And the means by which God acts upon our hearts and brings us into fellowship with Himself involve knowledge. And so as we look at this question, in what sense and when do saints become partakers of the divine nature? Let's remember that. According to these verses, chapter 1 and verse 2 of 2 Peter, grace and peace are multiplied unto the saints through the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 1, God's divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Christianity is revealed truth that is gladly received into the heart and acted upon by the one who hears it. And those who yearn for some other influence of God upon the heart, something that's greater than and beyond what He has revealed in His Word, may not mean to, but seem to often minimize the power in God's revealed Word. The assumption that there has to be something greater and bigger and more dynamic and real minimizes the fact that God has revealed His Word, which He calls repeatedly the power of God. And so we can then become inclined to ignore what God has furnished, His Word, while waiting for something really special, different. But it seems that rather than being drawn away from the church by these better felt than told ideas, or even the Eastern religious ideas of intuitive knowledge, rather than being drawn away from us, It seems that there has become a greater effort to import these things into the body of Christ. The people who already view knowledge as subjective and intuitive and other than from God's Word already exist, and yet people, rather than leaving us for that, often try to import that into the church. But let's remember that God's Word, when it is gladly received into the heart, is sufficient to produce all of the effects upon us that God wishes to produce. Now, we are going to do a lot of thinking about this over the next few years, and that's a good thing. Let's really try to think through these things. If God providentially provides us with life experiences, and I suppose that He may well do so, and the University of Hard Knocks provide us with opportunities that give us opportunity to learn and grow, it's still the case that it is God's Word that guides us through every decision that we must make in this world. Every time we must struggle with whether or not we will obey God or disobey God or use His principles or our own in difficult situations in life, God is guiding us, strengthening us by means of His Word. God's Word illuminates us, enlightens us, purifies us, gives us confident hope. And for each of these, we have several scriptures that we've put in the book. God's Word gives us compelling reasons to believe. God's Word admonishes us, warns us of coming judgment. Romans 2:4, God's Word, when understood, melts our stubborn hearts. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. When you recognize how kind and benevolent and merciful God has been toward you, a sinner, who by your own acts have separated yourselves from God, God's kindness ought to have an effect upon our hearts. They teach us everything that God wishes us to know and that we need to know in order to live godly lives. That is the Scriptures. And so true Christians have together obtained the same precious faith. Verse 1, chapter 1. Every one of us individually has learned what God has revealed in His Word. We've all been set free by the knowledge that is obtained by God's Word, John 8:32, that we've acted upon. We need to recognize, though, that God's Word is more than just commands to be obeyed. And I don't even mean to say just, as if that is, in a sense, that that's nothing. That is a wonderful thing, God's commands to be obeyed. But when our brethren who are apparently leaving us talk about this, they often seem to suggest that we are saying that God's Word is nothing but rules and commands. It is rules and commands, but it's more than only rules and commands. God's Word has so many influences that give us motivation for obeying God. We've just mentioned His kindness and how that ought to affect our lives. But His promises of heaven, His warnings of hell, His example in dealing with mankind, and the example of Jesus as He walked upon this earth, are influences that ought to matter to us. God did not just drop the Bible down from the heavens and say, "Here are rules, obey the rules." He showed us who He is, who we are. He showed us that His commands are not grievous. They're all, every one is for us because God loves us. And when we finish with all of the things revealed in the Bible beyond the commands to be obeyed, we are fully supplied with sufficient motives to obey. And so when we become partakers of the nature of God, the divine nature, we've received, taken to heart, God's attitude. We've surrendered our own. We've said, "I no longer will hold to what I've held to if that's any way different from what God's Word says." We surrender our beliefs, our opinions, our way of looking at the world around us and say, "I am going to do my very best to view those things from the revealed perspective, to believe what God has said about all of these things." We become progressively, in that sense, partakers of the divine nature as we learn more and more of His will and fill our hearts with His will. Let's read together from Colossians 3. I'm not going to read all of it, but verses 1 through 17. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one with another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after his image of him that created him. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, and so on. I'm going to stop there. But we surrender who we are by nature, the things that we have learned and come to believe in the world, and change that for God's point of view and see things from His point of view. Third question, can a Christian reach a spiritual plateau at which he will no longer sin? Again, let's briefly look at this. We will, of course, sin. We've already talked about the fact that we come to a saved relationship by obedience to the knowledge we receive. But the truth is, we will, if we are like men, described in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, we will, from time to time, sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are not telling the truth. And so we need to remember those things. If one has not fallen, who has, in a moment of weakness, done that which is contrary to the will of God, sinned, and then begged God for forgiveness and repented with an intention not to repeat it. One has not fallen in the sense of leaving the race, not to finish it. And so we do not reach a state at which we will no longer sin. That is, never at all. And yet we can become those who are faithful, who recognize, and if we're filling our hearts with the will of God, learning His Word in every way that we can, we're going to know when we've sinned. It's not going to be some mysterious thing that we won't know to repent. We'll learn what is right and what is wrong. And we will obey. That siren wasn't you, was it? Okay. The warnings are getting stiffer around here. The next question that I'm to deal with has to do with 2 Peter 1:19. How can the word of prophecy be made more sure, and what do the day dawn and day star refer? And that is an interesting question when you think about it. How can prophecy that was sure when they were spoken by the Old Testament prophets be made more sure? Are there degrees of certainty? And as we think about this, think, well, no, if you are certain, then you are certain. And yet, the word does say, more sure word of prophecy. And I'll try to be, well, I have to be a little bit brief on this, but please consider this carefully in the book. When the prophets of the Old Testament spoke, what they said was trustworthy, it was credible, it was reliable, it was the truth, and everyone who heard them had every reason in the world to believe that they spoke the truth. And there are so many things that can be said about that. You know, in the Old Testament, when a prophet spoke, according to Deuteronomy 18:22, if his prophecy had to do with events in the near future, if they didn't come to pass, what was true of that prophet? He was not speaking on behalf of God. Don't be afraid of him. He's coming out of his own mind, not out of God's word. But a lot of Old Testament prophecy had to do with events that were far in the future. Now, the prophets, their prophecies were still attended with miraculous events that would testify to their accuracy. But what is more sure than a fulfilled prophecy? I think if you think about it that way, nothing is. The Old Testament prophets who spoke of the place where Christ would be born, of the circumstances of his crucifixion, they were telling the truth, and everyone had every reason in the world to believe it. But Peter saw the fulfillment of those prophecies. He saw Jesus. He was an eyewitness when these things were fulfilled. Is there anything more sure than a fulfilled prophecy? You can be certain that a thing is coming, but you can't be any more certain than after you have seen it come and observed those events. And I think that's what we can say briefly about the word of prophecy being made more sure. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And again, much more can be said about this, but we are in darkness when we are not Christians, when we have not obeyed or heard or believed the gospel. As we learn the truth, we go from being in darkness to being enlightened. We've said much about the effect of the word enlightening us. We use words like that in somewhat figurative ways, so much so that we don't always know when we're being figurative and when we're being accurate. Or being literal, I wanted to watch the sun come up. So I got up very early one morning while it was yet dark to see the sun come up, and as I sat there, it dawned on me. And so we recognize that we use that term in a figurative sense because it does say something about I was enlightened. And much can be said about that. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to the light, and the king to the brightness of his coming. In the New Testament we see we're in darkness until we have the gospel. And even as we speak in normal things, when I try to explain something to someone and they don't get it, and then they get it, we say a light came on in his head. In a sense, that is the effect of the gospel. You're in darkness. You are lost. You don't know you're lost. You need to be saved. You need to obey the gospel. And you are in darkness, unaware of your own condition. You hear the gospel. You believe the gospel. And psychologists sometimes try to tell us that's a terrible thing to convince people that they're guilty. It's the best thing for people to come to understand that they're guilty because they are. But right at the moment that we learn that we are guilty, we learn that there is a solution to the problem, that we can accept the extended hand of Jesus Christ who died upon the cross for us. And we can be forgiven. And so when that light comes on, it's not a miraculous event. It's an honest person dealing honestly with what God has revealed to you. And that's the light that we are to take into the world and that we need to be committed to taking to our friends, our neighbors, and those we have not yet met. I hope that we have shed some light from God's Word on these difficult passages. I know that we were brief on some, but I will hope and pray that we have provided something that has been helpful to us in the study of God's Word. Thank you.